We are 1 week away from Christmas Day, and I don't know your state of mind on this morning. Some of you are probably relaxed and chill. You've got all your Christmas shopping done. The gifts are all wrapped and under the tree. You're just looking for stuff to do, right? These are the really organized people. Then there's those of us who are stressed out and uptight. We're trying to get everything done. Christmas parties, you realize you got to get stuff done at work before you leave for the Christmas break, or your family's getting together. But we feel some of those stresses during the holiday season, don't we? It's a blessing, but also, oh, I've got to make more cookies. Oh, I've got to do another a gift exchange. There's a lot of things going on. But no matter where you find yourself this morning, we each have unique blessings and stressor points that can make this time of year anxiety-inducing, and we feel that in various ways. Some of you may battle the blues this time of year, where there's something that when you come into the holiday season because of losing a loved one or maybe just something you're going through that's very difficult, it's hard to be jolly, right? And you may just be feeling that sense of maybe a little depression, especially if you've lost someone close to you around the holidays. And so that melancholy and sadness can sometimes creep in during the holidays as well. And so maybe when that really fun Christmas song comes on the radio, you may be thinking, I don't feel that right now. And maybe you feel a little frustration or guilty. But no matter where each of us are this morning, we can't lose sight of the fact that Christmas is all about hope. You think about it, for the nation of Israel, they were hopeless in the time of Jesus coming. They were wondering, this little nation, when they were going to be delivered. And they were waiting and waiting for hundreds of years. Well, Christ has come. He's come to give us peace and rest. I love what Isaiah 26 verse 3 says. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Where does this peace come from? Well, we know it comes from Christ, the Savior who has come to save us from our sins. This is what we're celebrating during Christmas, this little baby that was born in a manger, died so that we could be free, died 33 years later after he was born for our sins on the cross. Our series for Advent has been focusing not only on the first advent of Jesus, but we've also been looking at his second advent and different aspects of this over the past few weeks. And we've been answering the questions of who, when, and how did he come the first time? And when, how, and who will come the second time? So it's been Advent then and now has been the basic theme that we've been exploring. And this morning, for our final Sunday of Advent, as today is, and then next Sunday will be Christmas Day, we're going to tackle this final question of where does Jesus come? So we're asking another question. Where does Jesus come the first time? And where will he come the second time? And when we think about the concept of where or location, we may ask, does this really matter? Does where Jesus was born, does place in general really matter? But think about what the first thing most people ask you, or you ask someone else when you meet them, is what? Where are you from? Where are you from? We put a high value on location or place. It shapes us. There's something about going home. Some of you will go home for the holidays. I think there's a song about that too. And you're looking forward to that. There's something that always, I'm not going home, my original home of origin this Christmas season, but there's something that kind of kicks in, doesn't it? When you get close to your home where you grew up, you kind of switch over into that maybe a different mode of all the memories come flooding back. Dale Coulter writes this. He says, as much as humans seek to carve out the land they occupy, more times than not, it carves them. It turns ordinary humans into Southerners or Midwesterners or New Englanders. It's the first and primary tether to creation, which shapes human character and speaks to creatures who were formed of the dust and shall return to the dust. It may be that that love of creation expressed in and through a love for a particular place is what prompts humans to adorn it with walls and buildings and other monuments. At least, he says, Chesterton thought so when he claimed that men did not love Rome because she was great. She was great because they had loved her. Culture and character, he says, and the shaping of common life happens slowly as humans interact with the landscape around them. So his basic point is that place matters. It shapes us, right? Where we come from, and that whole idea of that really shapes us. Think about all the different accents that we have. There was a comedian that went through, started on the East Coast, went south, and then went through the rest of the country, and he basically did the specific accents of each location. It was spot on. It was amazing. But isn't that interesting, too, just how accents take shape? You know where somebody is from by the accent or how they talk. Place shapes us as humans. So when we ask the question, where or what place did Jesus come the first time? The answer?
Bethlehem.
Yay. Yeah, you get the prize. To Bethlehem in Israel. Micah 5:2 says, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel. So the city of Bethlehem is located about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it literally means house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. It was the renowned city of David that in the Old Testament had much renown. It was there that young David's hometown that the prophet Samuel anointed him to be king over Israel. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13 talks about this. In times past, Bethlehem was called Ephrathah, or Bethlehem Judah, to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was around, second Bethlehem that was present. It was first mentioned in Genesis 35:19 as the burial site of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife. So this is where she was buried at. The story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz from the book of Ruth is set primarily around the town of Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? King David, the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz, was born and raised in Bethlehem. So it's a very significant city that we see here. David's mighty men lived there. Bethlehem eventually came to be called the City of David as the symbol of his great dynasty. And so what a history Bethlehem has, an awesome history in the Old Testament, very significant. And last week we talked about how Jesus was born in humble circumstances and in a manger. But by this time, by the time of Jesus, the city of Bethlehem had declined as well. It was not a great city in the time when Jesus was born. By the time of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem was just a small village. So isn't that interesting that this once mighty city had declined? And by the time of the birth of Jesus, it wasn't known for much. At the time Mary was due to give birth, you remember that Caesar Augustus decreed that a census would be taken. And so Mary was, and Joseph being the line of David, went to Bethlehem to register Mary, with Mary rather, not register Mary. And while in Bethlehem, of course, Mary gave birth to Jesus. So this once mighty city of Bethlehem had become this remote outpost that really didn't amount to much. It's very similar to Nazareth, where actually Jesus grew up, where it just was, it kind of had this bland reputation of like, there's nothing going on there. Just was not very notable where Jesus was raised. We maybe know what that's like today, where we have a city that was once great because of a certain industry. And then a company or two pulls out, right? And then over the years, it starts declining. Maybe some of you, the town that you grew up in, or you're aware of an area like that where it was once known for something, this industry or whatever, but it's declined. The area that we moved from, lived for 6 years in Illinois, was very much like that in Northwest Illinois. You would hear all these stories of the glory years when there was big factories, like a tire factory, and all these different industries that were there. But then slowly over time, the narrative just became, there's not much going on here. So it's actually been kind of encouraging to come to Omaha. It's like when we first got here, it's like, oh, they're building things. Look at that. There's a building going up. Wow, this is awesome. But maybe some of you know what that's like to have an area Maybe you've lived in one of those areas where it has just declined. And this is, in some sense, what Bethlehem was during the time or during the birth of Jesus. It's a lowly beginning. It's a strange place for the incarnation of Jesus. But it's that reminder that we've talked about before that God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. He loves to accomplish his work in out of the way places, in ways that we would never do in ourselves. Micah reminds us, despite the small place where the Messiah came the first time, that our incomparable God took human form to bring not only judgment, but salvation and hope. So profound things often come in unlikely places like Bethlehem. This is just how God works. This Bethlehem, the house of bread, was the place where Jesus, the bread of life, was born. And he would declare himself the bread of life. He was born into this world in human flesh to save us from our sins. So it's just an amazing thing to ponder here on this fourth Sunday of Advent, how Jesus came or where he came. So it's a pretty simple answer to the first question. Where did Jesus come the first time? Well, he came to Bethlehem. And so and was, of course, raised in Nazareth after that. So isn't it amazing also to think that Jesus was from some place? That people would have looked at him and said, oh, you were born in Bethlehem. You lived in Nazareth. That he identified with us so much so that he was in a place for 33 years. And of course, when he started his ministry, he branched out. And interesting, too, that his hometown of Nazareth were not very quick to acknowledge him. Maybe you've gone home over time. Maybe you've made something of your life and then you go back home and something switches over, right? And you're just the birth order or people in your the youngest in your family or whatever, or people in your town maybe aren't aware of the person that you become. This is Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. So this is the place where Jesus came the first time. But what about the second advent of Jesus? Where will he come the second time? And this is where it gets a little tricky when we start thinking about this, where Jesus will come the second time. It becomes a little more murky, and we'll answer that here in just a little bit. But what I wanted to do, if I can find it here, is just read quickly out of Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And then in verse 3 it says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward." Now, this is kind of a disputed passage. We talked about a little bit about this in the book of Daniel, about how there's various ways of interpreting Old Testament prophecies or the things that are going on there. And so most dispensationalists would say that this is speaking of the second return of Christ onto the Mount of Olives. So they take Zechariah chapter 14 here in verses 3 and 4 to say that this is looking to the second coming of Jesus, where he will land down on the Mount of Olives. We see that in Jerusalem, the same place where he ascended into heaven. Acts 1 tells us of Jesus ascending to heaven from there, two angels telling the disciples that Jesus will return in the same way. So we could get from that Zechariah is predicting, kind of looking ahead to Acts 1, where Jesus is going to come back down onto the Mount of Olives. Other amillennialists believe that Zechariah 14:4 is speaking of Jesus being on the Mount of Olives the first time when he was on earth. So they take that to mean it's not talking about the second return of Jesus, but it's talking about his first coming when he came. And this is where you see that tension in interpretation of Old Testament, of how various people, most amillennialists will take a lot of prophecies and say that was already fulfilled in Jesus the first time. And then others will say, no, this is referring to, as well, the second coming of Jesus. And so they would, amillennialists would look at the battle language of Zechariah as figurative, speaking of Jesus fighting for the church after his ascension. So both views have their strengths and weaknesses. You can look at both of them and kind of say, interesting. I tend to lean toward the amillennial view on this, but we can't deny that, you know, when Jesus went up into heaven, that he said he's going to return the same way. And it would make sense that that possibly could be right where he went, where he went up near the Mount of Olives. And so I don't think it's something that we have to be, to really fight fiercely over, because the main thing is that we know that Jesus is coming back the second time. And where that is exactly, we're going to get into here in a little bit. But we're answering the question, where will Jesus return the second time? But the reality is, whether it's literally in Jerusalem or not, Scripture tells us the return of Jesus will be everywhere across the whole world. This is where it gets interesting. So we have that idea that, you know, he might come to a specific place like the Mount of Olives. But when we look at Scripture, it tells us this is going to be a worldwide event. Revelation 1:7 says this. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 says, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the larger scope of Scripture, when it talks about the second coming of Jesus, is this truth that it's going to be a worldwide event that everyone sees, and no one will escape seeing that Jesus is coming back. So some of you might be wondering, well, if it's true that Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, he's got to come back somewhere, right? So he's going to physically come back. If that's the case, how is it that every eye will see him? How is it that the whole world will see Jesus bodily returning back? How will it be physically possible for every eye to see him? Well, there's some who argue the technology argument. They would say Scripture might be talking about that technology is going to allow us. Think about 9/11 or some other event that has happened in modern times, even more so now than in 2001. How easily would it be for everybody to witness this event, whether it be on CNN or Fox News or wherever that is on the internet? You're going to hear about this event, and we're going to take you live to the video of this dude coming in the clouds. What's going on here? Could it be that that is a reality? Maybe technology would allow us to see that and to have it be known worldwide. And we can think of various events that would allow us with technology to do that. But I think in arguing our various views, we often miss the forest of the trees. I'll get into how I believe that it can happen. But we miss this idea of God knows how to work that out. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a little bit. But I watched a documentary. Some may know that I like documentaries. My family gives me a hard time about that. You watched another documentary? And it was about the launch of Voyager into space in 1977. So basically, they were interviewing all these NASA folks who went through this whole process of Voyager going into space way back in 1977. They were interviewing them, those who worked on that project. And it was fascinating listening to their testimonies, because you could just sense the awe and wonder as these scientists and these people at NASA were going through this process of recounting the discoveries that were coming in daily from the video on board Voyager. They discovered Saturn and other planets close up. They were literally sleeping in their cars because they didn't want to go home and miss something. They were just all glued. They're like, I don't want to go too far. I'm going to miss what's going on. So they were, sleeping in their cars so that they wouldn't miss anything. One of the engineers noted that Voyager was traveling 10 miles per second in space. Think about how fast that is. or any space vehicle. It's probably even faster now. That means it could get from about here to the southern tip of Florida in 2 minutes or so, assuming that you're talking about 1,200 miles. I think it's a little more than 1,200 from here, maybe more like 1,500. But in a couple of minutes, that's how fast it was going. It could be here in the from the Midwest down to the tip of Florida in 2 minutes. That's amazing to think about. He then commented that it still would take decades for it to reach the outer portion of our galaxy. Does that blow your mind? That it would take decades just to get to the outer part of our galaxy going at that rate of speed? I mean, I don't think we even have a category for not only how fast that is, but how big the universe is. And we're just one little portion of that, this little Earth that we're on. That just blows my mind. So our little corner of the neighborhood compared to the whole universe is so small. So what's my point here? And I would say if God created the vastness of the universe that we can't even comprehend, don't you think he can figure out how to return to Earth where everybody can see him? That for me kind of puts it into perspective. We ask these questions like, how could this happen? And there's so many questions like that that we, you know, think about. And then you just have to remind ourselves, I think he can work that out. And we'll be like, oh, okay. This is the God of the universe that made everything. I think he can figure that out. I heard someone say, they said it wasn't hard for Jesus to turn water into wine when he made water. Think about that. You know, we look at that miracle of, whoa, he turned it into, well, he made water out of nothing, right? So that is not a miracle that was very hard for Jesus to do. So I think that perspective is helpful when we think about every eye seeing him. God will figure out how to do that, whether it's through technology or some other means, that he will be seen by all. There's another truth here that I think will blow our minds as well as we ponder this. Turn with me to Revelation 21. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6 in Revelation 21. The last book of the Bible. And it says this, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So when Jesus comes back in his second advent, he is going to be seen by the whole world. But Revelation 21 also tells us here that he's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. That plays into this whole idea of where Jesus will return to, or where will we be for all eternity. So he's going to come back to be seen by all, but he's also going to set up this new heavens and new earth. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth, or the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So when sin entered the world in the fall of Adam, creation was affected by it. So much so that creation groans, waiting for the world to be redeemed. We groan. Did any of you wake up this morning and groan at all? Maybe it's some joints that are aching, or you've had a procedure done, or whatever it is, and you're healing. Maybe you've been sick. We know what it's like to groan in this life. But Scripture tells us that we're waiting for that day when we not only creation is restored, but we are going to be restored as well. There will be no more groaning in the morning or throughout the day. When Jesus comes back the second time, those who are in Christ will be resurrected and restored, by be given a perfect, glorious new body. And so will creation itself. So we will get a new glorious body, and creation will be restored as well. What else does Revelation 21 say? Look with me in verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for his husband." So the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. We can debate the whole idea of where will Jesus come back literally to Jerusalem. And we can forget the fact that the main point is that Jerusalem itself will be restored in this new creation. So Jesus' second return is not all about a little space of real estate in Israel. It's the fact that he is going to come back to restore all things. And that, I think it's important to remember that, because I think sometimes in the debates about prophecy and dispensationalism versus maybe a reform view of some of these things, we can start to make it all about real estate, right? All about the nation of Israel. Now, of course, that's important, and we don't discount that. There's much that Israel, God has to say about it in Scripture. He loves the Jewish people. He wants to see them saved. Paul talks a lot about that, how he's waiting and praying that his Jewish people, brothers and sisters, would come to know Christ. But I think we look in a larger perspective, in that Scripture tells us that when Jesus comes back to earth, he is going to restore all things. Now, before that, another question for you. What happens when we die before Jesus comes back? Well, we go to heaven. Our spirit goes, our body lays in the ground, but our spirit goes up to be with Jesus. It's often called the intermediate state. But I think it's interesting how often when we teach about heaven and eternity, that's kind of where we stop. If you were to ask most people, what's heaven going to be like? They would say, well, we're going to be up in heaven, kind of floating around in a disembodied state, right? That's kind of how we think of eternity. It may even seem boring, like, how long can you play a harp on a cloud? But the reality is that for those who are in the intermediate state, for believers right now, they are apart from their body and with Jesus in heaven. But this scripture tells us there's going to be that day when our souls are reunited with our new restored body. And we're going to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how that's all going to play out. Again, we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. But there's going to be a new restored physical creation that we are going to enjoy for all eternity. And so what a thing to hope for, and a sure hope that we have. You might remember the 80s song from Belinda Carlisle, "Heaven is a Place on Earth." Anybody want to sing that for us? Ooh, baby. I'll stop there. But there's some good theology there, right? In an 80s song, "Heaven is a place on earth." Now, if you're saying that that's heaven now on earth, that's wrong, of course. That's probably what she was referring to. But when we think of a restored creation, it's true. Heaven is going to come down, and the world that we know is going to be restored for all eternity without sin, without anything keeping us away in intimate relationship with God. And so our resurrection bodies will be here on earth, a restored creation. So as our bodies age and break down, just as the earth does and creation does, this should bring us great joy and hope this morning, to know that there is this new day coming when Jesus will return to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. So where did Jesus come from, the first time? Well, Bethlehem. That's pretty straightforward. Bethlehem in Israel. That's what we are celebrating here on this week before Christmas. Looking ahead to Christmas Day, we're celebrating his first coming. That he was a baby born in Bethlehem. He became one of us, the incarnation, that the God of the whole universe would come and be born a baby. What an amazing thing. And that's what we're celebrating. But Jesus is going to come back a second time as well as king. Every eye is going to see him. So the answer to that where question, whether it's literally in Jerusalem, or we know it's going to be broader than that as well, every eye will see him. This glorious return that will be worldwide in scope. And so that's the main focus of Scripture when we answer the question, where will he come, or how will he come the second time? He is going to come back where every eye will see him, whether you're in Africa, America, South America, Europe, every eye will see him, and he will restore our bodies, and we will be with him. I just wanted to close with reading Romans 21, and then we'll be done. Romans 21, starting in verse 5. It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" I believe this is out of Revelation. I don't know why I said Romans. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So, if you know Christ, there's this reality that you will go to be with him. Your future is glorious. But if you don't know him, these are strong words here that are even hard to read. If not, the consequences, if you don't know Jesus, they're horrific. So that's my call this morning. If you don't know Jesus, turn to him to be saved. We're saved from that judgment when we trust in Christ. These aren't my words or these strong words here. These are the words of God himself. So I hope that you are in Christ this morning and that you know him. If not, turn to him. Ask him to forgive you of your sins, and he will give you eternal life. Hope you're encouraged this morning by these few scriptures that tell us of this coming king. He came the first time to Bethlehem, but the second time, he is going to come back in power and glory, where every eye will see him. And so this is what we celebrate and look forward to as well as believers, as followers of Jesus here on Christmas, that he will come back in power and glory, hopefully very soon. So let's wait with anticipation here, not only for his first coming, for his second coming as well. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the hope that we find in your word here at Christmas. Lord, we thank you for confounding the wise, for continuing to do things that just we don't understand often. The upside down kingdom, that you would come, the creator of the universe, to a little small place out of the way, to be born, come to Bethlehem, to redeem us of our sins. As we talked about before, Lord, I think it was last week, you come the first time in a humble way, out of the way, where many didn't see you and know you and even knew it happened. But Lord, the reality is you will come back that second time, exalted as king, where every eye will see you. Give us that hope here this morning, especially if we are anyone who's struggling health-wise or just has anxiety and pain this Christmas season, this Advent season. I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would fill them with your hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.